As has been said already, we are grateful for the visitors that we have with us. We hope that you will not only be benefited by the time that you spend here, but that you will come back again and worship with us another time. It was last year in November that we looked at a growing trend within our culture, and that is of people who say, "I love Jesus, but not the church." About 10% of our population. These are people that love, that are attached to Jesus in some way, but they are totally disillusioned by the church. They see it as irrelevant, as a waste of time. Perhaps they've had a bad experience, but they just don't have anything to do with any kind of organized church. The good news is, the gospel of Jesus Christ is, there's really no separation between Jesus and the church, because the basis of the church, the true church that Jesus built, is the fact that He is the Son of God. He has purchased the church with His blood, and He is now sitting on the throne in heaven as head of this church. Really, we as human beings need the church, that is, the people of God who worship and work together, because Christianity was not designed to thrive in isolation, but we help each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, really, we have good news for those who say they love Jesus and not the church. There's another trend that is a little bit further away from where we are, and that is there are people who are spiritual but not religious. These two terms, spiritual and religious, may have in the past been used interchangeably, but now there is a separation between anything that is perceived to be institutionalized or any set of rules with the individual who wants to be spiritual in some way. People say, you know, don't put me in a box. Let me be my own person. Pew Research has shown that there is an increase in this from the year 2012 to 2017. Those who identify themselves as spiritual and not religious, and I think this would include those who say, "I love Jesus but not the church," have grown from 19% of our population to 27%. So one out of four Americans would place themselves within this category of being spiritual but not religious. In that same time frame, 2012 to 2017, there's been a decline in those who would combine those two, who say, "I am religious and spiritual." It has declined from 59% of our population to 48%. I remember when Oprah Winfrey had her talk show, very popular, and she began to shift more toward the spiritual side, more toward the exploring your inner self side, the heightening of consciousness side, the spiritual side, without any religious affiliation at all, without any group of those that they would attach to that would follow any set of rules. And in fact, today, you know, we've used Meetup, which is an app, a social app that connects people that have similar ideas, and we've used it to try to study the Bible with people, to study about the gospel of Christ. Well, there are a lot of groups in Huntsville. For example, one group is called, and that is really washed out there, but it is called the Huntsville Spiritual Experiences Group. And there are about 500 people in this group here in Huntsville. And their charter is, or the reason why they get together, would you like to gain more of self-confidence in your spiritual experiences? Here is a chance to uncover the meaning of your experiences and how it applies to your daily life. You can connect with other like-minded souls and learn new ways of exploring your inner worlds. Meet other locals who share profound and transformational personal experiences and discuss what ways to incorporate spirituality into everyday life. I've wanted to attend one of these groups, but unfortunately they meet on Sundays. As opposed to being a part of any religious organization, that is their spirituality. Or there's another one called Conversations for Spiritual Independence. What we're about, not into doctrine or dogma. Our conversation group doesn't ask you to buy into a set of beliefs, but to leave your certainty behind and be open to new concepts and new ways of thinking about spirituality. We believe that while none of us has all of the answers, together we can learn and grow through sharing ideas and experiences. These ideas of being spiritual but not religious. Now, you might ask, why would we talk about this? Why would we examine this trend among our culture, among society? Well, three reasons I would bring up. Number one, we tend to be affected by the people around us. And we need to be aware of where trends are so that we don't get caught up in a trend and end up somewhere we don't want to be. Number two, we may be responsible for the disillusionment of some people in this world by our own sets of rules that might turn them off. We need to be careful about the perception that others have of us or mistakes that we've made that we need to change. And number three, good news. We have a message for folks who are in this situation. And that message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about a little bit where they are, where we can help them in their understanding, in our understanding. First of all, I think we have to admit that it's true. Religions of the world are bankrupt of true spiritual connection with God. I mean, you turn on the TV for examples of religion today, and you see people who are putting on more of a show than any connection with God, or who are always asking for money, who are always trying to stroke their own egos, who are preaching a gospel many times of financial prosperity. So it's really far removed from spirituality and really has much more to do with things that are on the earth. Or you see people who kill other people because they don't share in their same religion. Or you see groups that are so focused on politics, of trying to change this world's government, that really spirituality is not a part of the conversation. So if I were a non-religious person trying to find spirituality, looking at the religions of this world, I would find myself very confused. I mean, where would you start? How could you find? And I could see why I might be very disillusioned by what I see in religion today, which has much more to do with people getting more money a lot of times than having to do with, or their own power, than having to do with any kind of true spirituality. If you would go with me to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, we find the Apostle Paul in Athens, the city of Athens, the first century. In verse 16 it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Here is the city of Athens. It was the center of intellectual knowledge. It was the center of wisdom, of philosophy in the first century. And what he saw were a bunch of idols. William Barclay said in his commentary, it was easier to find an idol than a man in Athens. Not to say that there weren't a lot of men, but to say that there were a lot of idols in Athens. We'll pick up the reading in verse 19. And they took and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I mean, they had known the philosophies of the Greeks. They had known the philosophies of those in the idol and the false gods of those around them. But they had a thirst for more. We want to hear something new, and if what you have is new, we want to hear that. And so Paul stands and he talks to them about God. Notice verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." What does that word religious mean there? Does it mean spiritual? Does it mean that they were just following after these idols, which had actually caused them to be very immoral and very much focused on this world? "But I perceive that you are very religious," verse 23, "for as I was passing through and concerning the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Here's what he says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, many times in the past, when I've been talking to people from the world about Christianity, I tend to go toward the book of Acts chapter 2, which is Paul's sermon to the people on the day of Pentecost, where he talks about Jesus and the establishment of the church and how to become a Christian. But I'm finding myself much more and more needing to go to Acts 17 to start with, which doesn't start with Jesus or salvation or the church. It starts with, who is God? And that's where Paul had to start with these people. Who is God? And so he talks about God, verse 24, "who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He wants them to understand who this true God is. He is a spiritual being, not a physical being. He does not dwell in physical temples. In fact, he has made all of us, verse 26, he has made from one, every nation of men to dwell on all of the face of the earth. We learn about ourselves when we learn about this true God. Now notice in verse 27 he says, "For so that they," talking about man, "should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." God wants to be found by us. God wants us to know who he is. And so he has given us the revelation of Jesus Christ. He has given us this gospel so that we might know who God is, so that we might know what he wants of us. We continue the reading there in verse 29. "Therefore, since we are of the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising." He's not a physical being, he's a spiritual being, Paul is saying. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men, all men everywhere, to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." He has given empirical evidence that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, so that we might know that he is going to judge us by righteousness, by a set of laws, by a religion. That's the definition of a religion. It is a set of rules, of laws that bring us closer to God. We are going to be judged one day by not just a set of laws, but I think significantly by a person, by Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come into the world and helped us to understand who God, the true God, is and what God wants, because he has revealed for us who God is. And in fact, if you would, the book of Colossians, the third chapter, to be spiritual means to have a connection with Jesus Christ. To be spiritual means to have a connection with what it takes to come unto God, which is by definition religion, true religion. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." There is a hunger in our souls for something greater than just this physical world, something that is spiritual, something that is moral, something that is greater than just what we see around us. And we can seek those things that are above. We can try to understand and try to live a way that is above the fleshly, the carnal things of this earth. But Paul's point here is that's directly connected to Jesus Christ. It's directly connected to because Jesus is in the spiritual realm. Because Jesus is a spiritual God. And therefore, if we are going to be spiritual, we must be connected with Him. And that's going to mean something to our lives. He continues in verse 5 by saying, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We need to get rid of things that are evil in our lives. And, verse 12, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. We need to seek those things that are good and profitable and righteous in life. There is a connection between being spiritual and making the right choices in life. Being spiritual and doing the things that are good and not doing the things that are evil in life, which is, by definition, religion. And so the good news is there are answers, there is definition to what spirituality is. And God has given us that definition in Jesus Christ. You look at the spread of the gospel in the first century, you have to say that it was an amazing thing to see how many people became Christians, how Christianity flourished when it was preached in the first century. And I believe one of the reasons is because religions were bankrupt in the first century. Look at paganism. You look at idolatry. It was bankrupt. People, anyone that could look around and see the idolatry could see that it was only lending to more immorality, more carnality, and was not bringing people closer to God. Judaism was bankrupt. At least in particular, the Judaism that thrived in the first century, because it was all divided in the various sects of the various rabbis who were teaching various different religious systems of how to become close to God. All of it was bankrupt. And so Christianity was preached in the midst of that, saying, here is truth. Here is true connection with God. And it is found in the man Jesus Christ, who was God, who came into this earth to die for our sins. And that message feeds our souls. That message gives us spiritual perspective. That message gives us a spiritual purpose and spiritual answers and a spiritual goal of heaven. Yes, there is a true connection with Christianity and our spirits and our God. Another observation I would make, in particular as we're talking to people who have this, who are following this trend, that we have to admit it's true, that we can connect with God by experiencing nature. According to Barna, who is a group that does surveys and makes studies of trends, particularly in religion, they say, and I quote, they, and they're speaking of those spiritual but not religious group, they are very unlikely to take part in most religious practices, like scripture reading, prayer, or even groups or retreats. Their spiritual nourishment is found in informal practices, like yoga, meditation, silence or solitude. But their most common spiritual practice is spending time in nature for reflection. Perhaps you've talked to people like this. They just like to go out into the nature and I just feel so good when I'm in nature. I just can connect with my spirit and with the spirits above when I am in nature. And I think we can relate to that. We feel in awe of God as well when we are connected with nature. If you will, let's go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms. This has been a phenomenon of people forever. This is about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, written by David. And he says, the 19th Psalm, beginning with verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This creation, David says, is sounding forth the greatness of God, the glory of God. And I think we can see that and we can hear that ourselves. I mean, last month I went to Mexico, and on Thursday, kind of took a day off before I came back home, and Elver Espinosa, the man I stayed with, and also two other families jumped in a van, and we went to this place. I can't pronounce it. It had kind of a Mayan origin, but anyway, it was an absolutely beautiful place. It was sort of like standing in, have you ever seen like a volcano that has had its top blown off, and you've got a lake right in the middle of that? It's circular. That's the way this was. We were in this, right next to this lake, but rather than being no vegetation, it was lush vegetation on the hill all the way around with beautiful plants and flowers. And the lake that was in the middle, it was about like a football field around, and it was 90 feet deep. And you could see the bottom of this lake. It was crystal clear. In fact, we jumped in, had goggles, and we tried to touch the bottom, and we did not even get close. Have you ever done that? You look and you say, "Oh, it's right there." And you know, it's right there, and it's way down deep. Absolutely beautiful. I was in awe of that. I'm sure you felt that too at different places. Maybe even walking outside in your backyard, you see the beauty of nature, and you feel that awe. I guess the difference is we feel awe when we are in the midst of nature because it declares the glory of God, but nature is not God. We don't connect to God by experiencing nature as if nature was God, but we see the glory of God in nature, which helps us to connect with God. Keep your finger here because we're coming back, but go to Romans, the first chapter. Paul makes a similar idea, a similar statement about what we can know about God by looking around us. In the first chapter of Romans, in verse 20, when Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I mean, people today are without excuse who say there is no God. Because you just go outside and look, and you can see the basic principles, the basic attributes of God, his eternal power and his Godhead, by just looking at the things around, by looking at the creation that is there. But the fact is, even though we have a sense of God, and you can go all over the world, and you can ask people if there is a God, and one of the things they're going to point to is just look around you. There has to be a God. I mean, they may have a different concept of who God is, but they know there must be a supernatural being to put everything in this world the way that it is. The fact is, we need more than just looking at nature to understand who God is. In the same chapter here in Romans, the first chapter, verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel of Christ, "in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith." Yes, we can know that there is a God by looking at the creation around us. But to know who God is, to know what his qualities are, his characteristics are, his righteousness is, and what he wants us to do, we must have a special revelation. And that special revelation, the good news is, he has given it to us in the Bible, in the Word of God. Let's go back to the 19th Psalm, because David makes the same point in the 19th Psalm. The first part, he's talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God, but then he says in the second part, verse 7 beginning, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. David sees the law of God as defining who God is, who we are, and what we must do, and how we are developed in the spiritual realm. How can we know what our faults are without coming to something that shows us, some system, some religion that helps us understand who we are and what we are to do? Continuing verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my strength and my Redeemer. It is impossible to separate being spiritual with religion, which is what religion tells us, is what being spiritual means, and how it is properly defined. It's like this last Monday, I enjoyed an apple pie. I mean, this apple pie was absolutely wonderful, and it just made me feel so good. I just really enjoyed the apple pie. It was glorious apple pie, and it made me think about the creator of this apple pie, how wonderful she must be. But there's a difference in enjoying the apple pie and knowing Martha, knowing who she is, knowing what her values are, knowing all about her personality and what it means to be in a relationship with her. It's nice to go out into the world and enjoy the world. But what we need to do is come to know God. And for us to do that, we have to have a special revelation from God. And good news, we have that in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the third observation I would make is that we have to admit it's true. No man has the right to tell me what is true. I mean, let's face it, we look out into this religious world and there are all kinds of men and women who are standing and saying, I'll tell you what's right, you follow my way. No, that way is wrong, this way is right. And then you talk to somebody else and they say, no, that's not the right way, I'll tell you the right way. And you talk to somebody else and they say, that's not the right way, I'm the one who's going to tell you the right way. You need to follow what, and it's understandable that people are confused and people are disillusioned by, you know, if all of the theologians who study this can't agree on what is right and what is wrong, who am I to try to figure out what is right and what is wrong? Jesus deals with the problem that existed similarly in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew in the 15th chapter, where you had the Jews who were divided up into all of these different sects, following the various rabbis, the various teachers, all of which were finding the truth and debating about their version of that truth. And in fact, they came to the disciples and were critical of Jesus and the disciples, chapter 15 and verse 1 beginning. Then the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. What had happened was God had given them a law, and they had built a hedge around that law. We don't want to break this law, so we're going to make laws around the law so that we don't break those laws, so that we don't break the law of God. But the problem was the hedge became the law of God. They elevated it to the same level, the same authority of God, and they began to debate because man isn't very good about making laws. He doesn't think about all the consequences. He doesn't have all the experience. And so there's debate about whether or not the hedge is right or which hedge to follow. And Jesus says, you've missed the point. He says in verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your traditions. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever is profit you might have received for me from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or his mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions. You've combined your traditions with the law of God. In fact, you have elevated in some sense, in some ways, your traditions above the law of God. And he says, verse 7, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In fact, he says in verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both of them will fall into a ditch. And the same thing is happening today. There are blind leaders of the blind, and they're going to fall into the ditch. The good news is, there is absolute truth. The good news is, man doesn't have the right to tell us what to do, what is right or wrong, but Jesus does. Because he was not only a man, he was God. Notice in the book of John, in the 8th chapter, Jesus makes a promise to those who would follow after his teachings, his religion, Christianity. He says in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. Notice what he says there. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not free of political danger, not free of economic peril, not free of social injustice, free from sin. Because the Jews, in verse 33, said, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you shall be free? Jesus defines for them what he was talking about in freedom when he says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Jesus wants us to abide in his word. And when we abide in his word, we know the truth. I've often wondered what it would be like to live in the world without a faith in Jesus as the one who has given us truth. That is, to buy into this postmodern philosophy that says there is no truth. I mean, what would it be like practically? You're going through life and there is no truth, there is no absolute right and wrong. And so you're constantly unsure about what you believe. You're always questioning whether or not what you believe is true. But why are you questioning it? Because there is no truth. But you have to come to know your own truth, which is different from everybody else's truth. But you want to hold on to your truth because it is your truth. But how do I know it's the truth? Because I'm constantly wondering because there is no truth. That's the problem of those who live in this post-millennial philosophy. There's insecurity there. It's always unsure. There's no basis for life. We need something substantial, something concrete, something that is always right, always wrong, always going in the right direction, always showing us the wrong. What is that truth? Jesus says, if you abide in my word, and he has given us his word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We are not in bondage when we say there is an absolute truth. We are not in bondage when we say there are certain things that are right and wrong. We are set free. Because then we can experience life with the borders, with the fences, clearly in view, so that we can enjoy life and stay out of the dangers. Jesus has given us a series of promises. Let's look at Matthew. We'll look at the Sermon on the Mount. Just pick out three things that he says here. The fifth chapter and verse 6, in the middle of the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We want to know what's right. We want to be spiritually active. We want to rise above the chaos of this world. We can be filled with righteousness. In chapter 7 and in verse 7 beginning, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? For seeking for truth, we will find the truth. And in fact, this truth Jesus gives us, we pick up the reading here in chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Those who are holding on to these concepts of postmodernism where there is no absolute truth are building their house on the sand. And the sad thing is when times get tough and difficult things happen in their life, they have no support. They have nothing to hold on to. And their lives fall apart. Jesus says, I am telling you the truth. If you hear these words of mine and you do these things, you have a rock to build your house upon, your life upon. And times are going to get difficult. But you're going to be able to have something that is an anchor for your soul if you build on the things that are good and right, if you build on the things that I tell you. Yes, no man has the right to tell us what is true, but Jesus has made the promise that his words, are what's true, and we can follow them to have substance within our lives. Many in this world are moving further away from God and His ways, and that's sad. We need to be careful that we're not pulled along by the current. We're not pulled along by what the trends of this world, because we don't want to go there where the trends of this world end up. We need to be careful that we don't produce in our lives a religion made of men, an institutionalized religion made up of man-made laws, because it is going to disillusion others, and in fact, it is not going to lead toward God. What we must do is cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ and use the gospel as an opportunity to tell others that yes, the religions of the world are bankrupt, but Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And yes, admiring nature can give us a sense of the awe of God. But to connect with God, we have to come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, religious traditions are not the truth, but God's word is truth. We must hold on to and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because really the bottom line is this. If someone is not converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are not going to be converted. We're not going to be able to find some other. We can't say, well, we're just not doing a very good job. We need to get more people in, and so we're going to have to change our message. We're going to have to change our methods. We're going to have to come up with something else to bring people to Christ. There's just one way, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If anyone is converted, they are going to be converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. We need to trust that, and we need to proclaim that. And we need to live that. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to come to Christ. Because in Christ is where true spirituality flourishes. If you're not a Christian, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Be willing to change your life in accordance to His religion, in accordance to His rules and regulations, according to His principles. Confess His name and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins to begin a life of service unto the Lord. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. If you are one, and for some reason have departed from the Lord and need to make yourself right with the Lord, we would encourage you as well to come while we stand and sing.